Hey, have you ever been to a place where you just didn't feel like you fit in? I heard about two guys in California. They were brothers, and they had this bungee jumping business. They decided they would take it to Mexico. They didn't know the culture very well. They didn't speak the language, but they knew it was an open market, and they just thought, man, we can make a lot of money, so they went to Mexico. They took their truck with a big crane across the Mexican border, went to the first large city they found, set up shop. They were setting up the platform, and a large crowd began to gather. And so one of the brothers thought, I don't know how to explain this. I don't speak the language, so I'm just going to demonstrate. So they hooked him in, and he jumped off. Just dove off down to the ground. And, man, when he came back up, his lip was busted, his nose was busted, and his brother panicked, man. He thought, no, man, what happened? And they went back down, came back up, and the side of his face was, bleeding and scratched up. Came back up the third time, and he was able to grab him. He had a big bruise on the back of his head. And he said, man, what happened? Was the rope too long? He said, no, I don't think so, but what is a piñata? Now, I had a... Those of you who don't know what that is, just ask a neighbor, and they'll sort you out, all right? I had a very similar experience this week because I attended a meeting of church leaders in Henderson, Nevada. Now, Henderson is a suburb of Las Vegas, and friends... So much about Las Vegas is just foreign to me. Prostitution is legal in Las Vegas. So you know how when you go to a restaurant here in Savannah, there will be boxes that will have, magazines of real estate, that's available and stuff like that. And in Las Vegas, they have boxes like that with prostitutes advertising. And it's just the most bizarre thing. The gaming industry is so prevalent in Vegas that when you get off the airplane, all the way down the center of the concourse are slot machines. And I literally watch people get off the airplane and run to the penny slot machines. It was just bizarre to me. It was disturbing to me to think about the families and the kids who live in that city, whose lives are being affected because they live in Sin City. Now, this week, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to find a Christian leader who found himself in a very similar situation. So turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Have you been reading with us? We're trying to read the chapter of Acts that corresponds with the date every day. And man, we are really digging deep into the book of Acts. And I hope you've been reading with us because the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 is going to roll up into the Las Vegas of his day. This chapter begins with Paul arriving in the city of Thessalonica. And if you've been to Greece in our day, that's the modern city of Thessaloniki. If you read through this text, which I'm not going to do right now, you'll find out that Paul was there for three Sabbaths. He was there three Saturdays. 3 weeks he was in that city. And then he had to move on because of persecution. But when he left the church there. After 3 weeks. And two of the books in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are written to the church that he planted during a three-week stay in that Greek city. It's pretty amazing. It would be like if one of us were to go to Beijing or to go to Fallujah and be there for 3 weeks and leave a thriving new church there. It was amazing. Now, from there, he went south to the city of Berea, and many people came to know the Lord in Berea as well. So many that the people who had threatened the Apostle Paul's life up in Thessalonica heard about it, and they came to Berea to cause some trouble for him there. It says in verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So his friends basically put him on a boat for Athens to save his life. They stayed behind in Berea to encourage the new believers, and Paul sailed on alone. Now, when Paul rolled into Athens, it was a disturbing experience for him. Look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, back in the day, historians tell us that there were over 30,000 statues of different gods adorning the streets and the parks of Athens. We're not sure there were 30,000 people that lived in Athens back in the day, but the temple of Zeus was there. The city was actually named after the goddess Athena, the goddess of wisdom. There were over 30,000 idols in Athens. Petronius, a Roman historian, said it was actually easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens. Temples, statues, altars, everywhere. Now, friends, an idol is anything that you give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to other than God, expecting to be blessed by that. That's what it is. Idolatry is when we pursue things thinking that those things will deliver to us joy and peace and a deep sense of meaning in our lives. Now, in our day, it wouldn't be statues. It would be bars and restaurants. It would be sports coliseums and casinos. It would be malls and offices and money. Anything you give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to in hopes that somehow it will provide meaning for your life. Now, if you know that real life can only be found in knowing God, and then you see people who settle for these little stabs of joy and peace and life, you know, by literally worshiping stuff that can't possibly satisfy. I mean, if you know the Lord and you give a rip, that's disturbing. Now, when Christ followers are disturbed, they can lash out, or man, they can reach out. They can attack, or they can try to attract. And man, Paul reaches out to the people of Athens. And in doing so, he reminds us of how we can, you know, we can operationalize this passion that we have to make a difference in the world and to bring God glory no matter where we find ourselves, even if it's in Sin City. The first thing he teaches us is to be aware because, man, we can make a difference. Now, friends, I'm impressed by the fact that when Paul walks into one of the most sophisticated educational centers of his day, he sees every kind of, idols of every kind. When he is overwhelmed by the culture of Athens, his response is, you know what? I got something to offer these people. I've got something to offer these folks. He knows that the only way out of idolatry is Jesus. That's it. Man, you can get a guy to stop eating, he'll start drinking. You can get him to stop drinking, he'll start smoking. You can get him to stop smoking, eating, drinking, and he'll get so proud of his morality, you know, that he'll make an idol out of his spiritual arrogance, hubris, destructive pride. So you can go from one idol to the next, to the next, to the next. But friends, you can't get from idolatry to real life apart from Jesus. And Jesus, you know, gets us out of this cycle of idolatry and takes us back to worshiping the Creator and not the created things. And Paul knows this. And so when he gets to Athens, he starts talking about Jesus. Look at verse 17. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, these Jews and God-fearing Greeks that you see in this verse, these are people who had a background in worshiping the God of the Old Testament. And Paul would meet them in the synagogue on Saturday, and then he would visit with them in the marketplace during the week as well. And when he began to teach, it began to draw some attention. Look at verse 18. There was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who began to dispute with him. Now, some of them were asking, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, these Epicureans, these are pleasure monsters. I mean, basically, that's what they are. They're hedonists, hedonist philosophers. They believe that this world is all there is. And so, man, you need to eat and drink and have sex, you know, whenever you can, with whoever you can. Life is all about enjoying yourself and avoiding pain. They're for pleasure and against pain. This life's all there is. Grab as much of it as you can while you can. These Stoic philosophers are exactly the opposite. These are the disciplined guys. They're proud of their discipline. They believe that this world is all there is, so don't be mastered by anything. Don't be mastered by any passion. They distance themselves from both joy and sadness. They were like Buddhist monks, honestly. They felt like being indifferent, you know, to ambition and appetite. That's their goal in life. And these philosophers were pretty impressed with themselves. You know, they were on opposite philosophical ends of the spectrum, but they were kind of proud of their philosophical view of life, and so they called Paul a babbler. They said, you know, what's this babbler talking about? Now, the word babbler comes from the Greek word. The Greek word actually means a seed picker. And, you know, these guys were philosophically sophisticated. And when Paul came into town talking about the miraculous ministry of Jesus, it just seemed unsophisticated to their philosophical assumptions. And so they figured the gospel was just Paul's, you know, picking up an idea here and picking up an idea there and picking and picking and picking and slapping it all together. And there you go. Now, he says here, others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and they brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus. Boy, that's hard to say. From South Carolina, man, that's tough. You know, this could have been translated Mars Hill. And I wish it had been because it would be a lot easier to say, all right? But they took him to Mars Hill and they said, may we know this new teaching that you're presenting. You're bringing these strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now, friends, this city gave us philosophers like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and leaders like Alexander the Great and artists like Sophocles, the playwright. And when Paul starts teaching about Jesus, there was an intellectual interest in what he had to say, not because they had any interest in following Christ. They just loved the newest fashion and philosophy. And so in verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, and he said, Men of Athens. Now, that's exactly how Socrates would have addressed anybody in his classroom. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Now, some translations of the Bible render this word religious spiritual. And it's a very popular way to talk about yourself today. You talk to almost anybody, and they'll tell you, oh, I'm very spiritual. I'm very spiritual. But what we're going to see in this story is a reminder that being spiritual and being saved are two different things. Being spiritual and having a life-changing relationship with Jesus are two totally, totally different things. Now, Paul sees three problems with the Athenian spirituality, and he just feels compelled to address it. First of all, these folks in Athens are polytheistic. Now, they worship many gods. They had 30,000 altars in that city, man. They worship many, many gods. Christians and Jews have always believed that there was only one God. But that was new news to the people in Athens. They never heard that before. And let me just say this about you. If you are one of these folks who doesn't think it matters which God you worship, you're polytheistic too. You are too. And that's the opposite of Christianity. They were also pantheistic. Man, they worshiped nature. They thought nature was divine. They thought nature was a God. They did not separate the creator from the creation. Man, they felt like the earth and the sky and the planets and the beauty, that was divine as well. And friends, let me tell you, Savannah, Georgia is full of pantheists. I mean, ask yourself why. Every summer, most of the churches in our city experience a fall-off in offerings and in church attendance. Now, the church attendance thing might be because families are taking much-needed vacations, and I'm good with that. I think that's a good thing. But I'll tell you, a lot of it is because people shift worshiping God to worshiping what God made. They shift from the Creator to the Creator. They're at the beach. They're on the river every weekend. They're not going to come in and take the Lord's Supper. I got to go to the beach. I know guys who do this during hunting season. I just feel so close to God out in nature. Well, you ought to, because He made it. But that's not where He told you to be when the church is worshiping, giving adulation to the creation rather than the Creator, right? That's pantheism, man. They were also pluralistic. They believed that the worship of one God was no better than worship of some. This is what I believe. You believe what you believe. They're of equal value. You know, back when I was a kid, my parents believed that tolerance meant that you respected people even though they were wrong. Any of y'all ever heard that before? If you're over 40, that's what you grew up with. That tolerance means you love and respect people even though you totally disagree with them and you think their ideas are nutty and wrong. Now, that's not what tolerance means today. Today, people believe that tolerance means nobody's wrong. How dare you say anybody's wrong? Friend, can I just say that idea of tolerance is ridiculous, but it is politically correct. It's not biblically correct, but it is politically correct nonsense. Friends, there are people living in this city right now whose kids are devastated by sexual abuse. Surely you believe that that's wrong. I mean, you're not tolerant of that kind of wicked sexual preference, are you? I mean, I could take you to places today where our missionaries are serving in countries where their religion demands that they sacrifice their kids to alligators because granddaddy worships some river god. You really believe that all religions are morally equal, of equal value? Really? Man, we all know people. You've got friends who believe that no matter what you worship, you can worship the God of the Muslims, the God of the Mormons, the pantheon of the Hindus. You can believe like the Buddhists do that everything is God, or like the Scientologists that you are God, or you can worship the God of the Bible and it's all the same. All religions are basically the same. Doesn't matter what path you're on, as long as you're on some path or no path, if that's what works for you. But as long as you're sincere in your belief, whatever it is, it's okay. Friends, that is illogical, pluralistic nonsense, and it's deadly. People are going to be in hell because of that false theology. And that is what disturbed Paul so much. Friends, if you believe in the Bible, then you know that pluralistic, pantheistic, polytheistic philosophy is diametrically opposed to the historical Jesus and the teaching of the Scripture. You cannot believe in Jesus and then believe that all religions are the same. And friends, anybody who knows anything about world religions knows that all religions are not the same. We do not worship the same God. So you need to be aware, man, what you believe actually matters. And these Athenians, they were not ignorant people. They were very bright, very sophisticated, very misguided. And that's what disturbed Paul. That's what motivated him. And that's why he teaches us to be distinctive. Be distinctive, man, because what you believe actually matters. Now, Paul didn't see himself as a representative of one of many equally valuable philosophies. He saw himself as a missionary with a life-changing message that would actually make a difference. And so rather than lash out, he reaches out. Now look at your Bible, and let's see how Paul identifies and addresses some life-endangering beliefs as he reaches out to these folks. First of all, friends, Paul's theology leaves people dangerously uninformed. Dangerously uninformed. These folks were just ignorant, in the most positive sense of the word, they were ignorant of spiritual reality. And so Paul tells them that, which is a pretty gutsy thing to do. You know, Art Linkletter was like the first talk show host, wasn't he? I mean, he's like the very first talk show guy on television. And somebody asked him, what's your favorite interview? And he said, I was interviewing this kid one time, and he was really sad. And I was moved by that, and the kid was really sad. And so I said, son, what's wrong? And he said, my dog died today. And he said, that's okay, son, don't worry about it. He'll be in heaven with God. And the kid got a strange look on his face and said, what's God want with a dead dog? You know? Now, you know, if your theology is uninformed, it doesn't make people feel better. And so Paul is going to try to share some very important information with these folks that if they believe it, it'll make them feel better. Hey, look at verse 23. He says, as I walked around and I looked around carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, he's trying to connect with these folks. You know, I think you're very religious. I've got a great spiritual life. I saw that you have an altar to an unknown God. You know, centuries earlier, history tells us that a plague had devastated the population of Athens, and they thought it was because they missed, you know, one of the gods, and so they had an idol up for everybody, and just in case they missed one, they're kind of hedging their bets, man. They put this altar up to the unknown God. And Paul says in verse 23, what you worship as something unknown, he's the one I've come to proclaim to you. You know, many people in our day are just the same way. They call it tolerance. They don't judge anybody. Whatever anybody believes is of equal value to them. But friends, Paul didn't believe like that. Paul said, you worship something as unknown. That's what I've come to fill you in on, brother. And then he starts talking about God. He says, first of all, you know, the real God doesn't need a temple. Man, our God can't be contained by a temple. He's not limited by some statue. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. Man, you can worship our God under a tree in Africa or in a house church in Warsaw, Poland, or in a wonderful facility just like this. But man, you can't contain our God, not in a temple. Man, his spirit dwells in the hearts of the people who love him. He goes on to say, sacrifices are just not enough to appease the real God. You know, in the Greek understanding, the gods were just like humans. They were like superheroes. You know, they were just like humans, except superpowered. They ate, they drank, they got drunk, they got angry, they had sex. They were just like people, but they were kind of superpowered versions of that. Paul's going, whoa, man. When you worship somebody who's just like you, what are you worshiping? You're worshiping yourself. This is self-worship. Our God, look at verse 25. Our God does not need to be served by human hands. He doesn't need any food or drink or anything like that from you. If he needed anything, he doesn't need it from you because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Man, the real God doesn't have any need of us. He reaches out to us because he loves us. Man, those Greek gods that you worship are all takers. But the real God is a giver. He is outrageously generous. And then he says the real God loves people of every nation. This is a big deal because the Greeks kind of said, we're the real people and everybody else, they don't even count. And, you know, Jesus, what he's saying here is Jesus doesn't just love Greek people, man. He's not just the God of this tribe or this clan or this family or this region. He didn't just rule on this hill or this part of the city or this high place. Look at verse 26. From one man, he made every nation of men. So how many races are there? One, the human race. Amen? That's it. From one man, he made every nation of men that they might inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Man, our God rules over all the nations, not just one. He loves all the people, not just one, all the races. But you know, there's another difference between the real God and your statues. Number five, he says, look, the real God is not distant. He's near to us. Man, in their theology, they believe these gods are far, far away, you know. And so they would build an altar and they would offer stuff on it to try to coax the God to come near and to befriend them. That's not the way it was with Jesus. That's not the way it is with our God. Man, he came to us. He came to rescue us, man. He came because he loves us. Look at verse 27. God did this. You know, he formed the nations and reached out to every nation so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul even quotes some of their philosophers who had discovered this truth. He wanted them to know, hey, I've read your books and I've watched your movies, man. Epimenides said, for in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets, a guy named Aratus had said, we are his offspring. And man, Paul is contending for the belief that in this personal, loving God, he is one who knows and cares and wants us not to be his slaves, but to be part of his family. Not to be these nameless, you know, whatever, but to be a part of his family. But he says, if you reject this loving, gracious God, you need to know that the real God is the real judge before whom we will all one day stand. Look at verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Now, he's kind of using their own logic against them here. He's saying, you know, if you believe that we are his offspring, I mean, your own poets say that, and you're not made out of silver and gold, well, why would you bow down before silver and gold? I mean, if you believe that you're the offspring of a God, why in the world would you worship something that you made with your own hands? Surely, you don't think there's a reason to live for something that's made out of metal or sold for money, right? Of course, that's exactly what they did believe. Look at verse 30. In the past, the real God overlooked this ignorance. But then he sent his son Jesus, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is important information. Don't just muse over this, philosophers. He has set a day. He has set a day when he is going to judge the world with the justice by the man that he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. And he has given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so Paul looks at these intellectual, sophisticated people, and he knew that they are just as locked into a judgment day appointment with God as anybody else. And that moved him to be decisive, because man, lives are at stake. You know, when you're prepared and when you care, you'd be amazed at how many opportunities there are to talk to sophisticated people about Jesus. Lee Strobel is one of my favorite authors. He used to be the legal affairs editor at the Chicago Tribune. And then he came to know the Lord, and his faith, you know, he's a writer, and he decided to use those skills to research many of the questions that keep people away from the Lord. And then he's written a number of books, you know, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for Creation. We've got them all in our bookstore, and if you've not read some of those, you ought to pick them up. But anyway, he is really thinking all the time about the philosophical and scientific reasons that you should believe in God and you should believe in the Bible. And so his mind is just full of this stuff. And one day he was walking with a buddy in a Cracker Barrel, and sitting right by the door was an 18-year-old girl, something like that, dark skin, dark eyes, very attractive. She had an athletic-looking guy sitting beside her, same age. And when he walked by her, he heard her say, what's a deist? And he thought, well, you know, she recognized me from the picture on one of my books, and she's got a theological question. And so he stopped and said, you know, a deist is somebody who believes that God created the world and then walked away. A deist is somebody who believes that God created the world like an alarm clock, and he wound it up, and now he's just set it over here and letting it wind down. A deist is somebody who believes that God is detached and distant and disinterested, but that's not what the evidence shows. Man, the evidence shows that God has continued to be involved in our world. I mean, look at history, how Jesus came from heaven and entered history in a historic way, and then he's just going on and on and on. He's talking about biochemistry and genetics and history, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and he turned to his friend and said, can you believe this, man? We're just walking in the restaurant, and she asked me, what's a deist? And his friend said, Lee, she said, Buenos dias. Which kind of broke the ice, you know. And he was like, apologize, sorry. I thought you said, what's a deist, man? Which actually opened the door for a spiritual conversation. I mean, how could they not at that point, right? And it turns out that she was there with her boyfriend. He was there for a state track meet. And they got so interested that they took him back to the hotel where the track team was, and they talked about the Lord for 45 minutes. But you know, what we see Paul doing here is kind of the same thing. He's really concerned, and he's really prepared, so he tells these folks the most important things he knows to tell. He tells them there is one true God, and he is to be worshipped exclusively. Paul said, I want to tell you something about the God who made the world and everything in it. There's one God. He made the world. He's the only one. Ravi Zacharias is a former Hindu leader who was converted to Christianity, and he is just a brilliant apologist for the Christian faith, and he made this statement. Truth, by definition, excludes anything that contradicts it. Think about that. If it's true, it excludes everything that contradicts it. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. Anything that contradicts that should be excluded. Now, if our God said, I am the only God, there is no other God, if that's true, it excludes everything that contradicts it. The very first thing God said in the Ten Commandments was, I am the Lord your God. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Paul said, look, there's only one real God. He is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the father. He's the only one. And if you believe anything other than that, it's not true. Here's the second thing he told them. There's one truth about salvation, and we're going to be judged by that truth. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked ignorance, man, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He has set a day when he's going to judge the world and with justice by the man that he has appointed. And you know, we live in a society that's fast and loose with the truth, right? I mean, our culture doesn't care much about truth. Our culture says, you know, in our culture, people say, well, I lied, but everybody does it. I cheated on my income tax, but everybody does it. I committed adultery and lied about it, but you know, everybody does that. No. No, everybody does not. Everybody does not lie. Everybody does not betray their spouse. If everybody did, the truth would still matter to God. And let me tell you, it matters to you too. It matters in math. I'll tell you, you go to the bank tomorrow and add $1,000 to your deposit slip, you know, $1,000 more than you're actually putting in. You know what that teller is going to talk to you about? Absolute truth. She's going to confront you with absolute truth because truth matters in math. Truth matters in medicine. Man, if you go to a pharmacist and they're careless and they mess up your prescription and say, one pill's as good as another, you're going to talk to them about absolute truth. It matters in aviation. Man, you get on a commercial plane, you don't want a pilot who's fast and loose with the truth. The tower said runway 24. Let's try runway 6 and just see what happens. Y'all be careful now. Man, you don't. Truth matters. Truth matters in relationships. Hey, our anniversary was back in August. Sarah and I were married 30 years. And we put that celebration off until this month because I got something really special planned for her on the 22nd. Deer season opens next Saturday. And I bought a new rifle, and I got it all sighted in, and we're going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go to the deer stand and shoot Bambi, man. And she is going to love it. Baby, I'm doing it all for you. Do you believe that? She won't believe it either. Does it matter when you make marriage vows? I will be faithful to you till death. If your spouse is unfaithful to you, truth will matter. You know, friends, Christianity is unique in its assessment of the sinful nature of man and his spiritual hopelessness. Every other religion on the planet says, you know, man's got his problems, but he can pull himself up by his bootstraps if he just does a lot of good works. And Christianity says, nope, doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. Man is separated from God because of his sin. He is hopelessly lost. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not about being good. It's not about doing good. It's about giving your life to someone who is good, and his name is Jesus. If you want eternal life, put your idols away. Come to Jesus, because if you don't, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people today will say, how can a loving God condemn anybody to hell? Well, let's say you're on the Titanic, and after all the lifeboats are gone, the ship is sinking, it's going in, it's deeper, deeper. The water's ice cold, you're in the North Atlantic, and you know that just a few minutes from now, you're going to be in that water, and you're going to be dead. And let's imagine at that last desperate moment, a huge yacht pulls up out of nowhere, and the captain puts a gangplank across the bridge and says, hey, come on aboard, you can be saved. How many of you would say, I think I'll wait for the next option? I think I'll wait for somebody else. No. He says, look, there are no other options. There's not another ship that's going to be here for 6 hours. I'm the only one. How many of you would say, well, how could you possibly be so unloving as to condemn me to death because you're the only one? No, you wouldn't say that. You would gratefully receive that offer of salvation immediately. And if you didn't, it wouldn't be the captain of that ship who doomed you. You would have done it to yourself. And here's the last point. There's one Redeemer. And he offers to save us freely. You know, Paul told the Athenians that God has given us proof by raising Jesus from the dead. Friends, Jesus Christ living on earth was not a myth. He lived in history. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. He said, I'm going to die on a cross as an atonement for your sins. I'm going to pay your debt because I love you. He said, after I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And he didn't just say it, he did it. After he was buried for 3 days, you know, he came from the tomb literally and physically and visibly. It's a historic fact. God has given us proof of all of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Dr. Harry Rimmer once had a discussion with a Muslim and tried to talk to him about the Christian faith. And he said, you know, we believe that there's one God who is our creator and his name is Yahweh. And the Muslim said, we believe that there's one God and he is our creator. His name is Allah. And Dr. Rimmer said, we believe that God has communicated his will to us in a book. It's called the Bible. And the Muslim said, we believe God has communicated his will to us in this book called the Quran. And Dr. Rimmer said, well, we believe God has visited the earth and revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Muslim said, we believe that God has revealed himself through the Prophet Muhammad. And Dr. Rimmer said, well, we believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. The Muslim said, we believe that Muhammad died for his people. Dr. Rimmer said, we believe that Jesus Christ came back from the grave and conquered death and is alive today. And the Muslim could only sadly shake his head and say, we have no record of our prophet after his death. Look at the end of this story. Look at verse 32. In verse 32 it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul, and they believed. Greatest preacher in history at that time. And he had been one of the great men of Israel, just like those guys he was talking to at the Areopagus, who are great men of Mars Hill, great men of the Greeks. Preach his heart out. And the crowd responded. Everybody in that crowd responded. Now, friends, there are only three possible responses to the truth about Jesus, and all three are going to be made in this room in the next 5 minutes. You know, last weekend, we had Decision Weekend. We had over 100 people come forward and make decisions for Christ. We baptized 63 people into Christ last weekend. It was a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing, man. It was great. We got a bunch of, I've had people come to me all week saying, man, I want to be baptized next week. Can we do that? And I'm like, yeah, you can. And man, we got a big crew of people going to be baptized in the lake this weekend at the Henderson campus and then downtown at Late Church. I mean, it was just a cool thing. But you know, the truth is, just like the Greeks in Athens, every unsaved person on our campus last weekend made a response. If you were here last weekend, you made a response, just like these Greeks. It says some of them sneered at the resurrection. One response is contempt. I mean, many of these people listened to Paul and thought, how stupid. How stupid. How sophomoric. They dismissed Paul, dismissed his message, dismissed their only hope for eternal life. There are people who made that choice here last weekend. They made that choice right here last weekend. It's not the only response, though. Some responded with curiosity. They said, hey, I want to hear some more about this. I mean, why do you believe this? How can you believe this is true? How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Can you answer these questions for me? And you know what? When you respond and start asking questions, you'll start getting answers. And listen, if you start asking your questions, you might be surprised at all the answers you will get. But there are people who made that response last week, too. I'm not ready to decide right now, but I got some questions I want to get answered. And many of them will be baptized into Christ this weekend because they started asking questions last weekend. But the third group made a commitment. They gave their lives to Christ, man. We aren't told any detail about, you know, how that went or where they were baptized or any of that stuff. It just says among them was Dionysius, who was a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and then there was a number of others. Dionysius was a member of the Senate. The Areopagus was that 30-member Senate that literally ran Greece. He's one of the intellectuals that was listening as Paul shared the gospel, and he gave his life to Christ. A great man. Humbled himself before a great God. Damaris, this woman, probably poor, probably unknown to most, but not to God. Not to God. He sent Paul to Greece for her, and she made a commitment to Christ. We got two guys in the church who are friends of mine, Mark Hall and Jeff Jepson. They're in the building business. And a few years ago, they went to Las Vegas for a meeting as well. And when they left for Vegas, you know, I said, now, y'all, I'm going to be watching. I'm going to be praying for you guys. And they said, listen, is there a church out in Vegas we can go to on Wednesday night? And I said, oh, yeah. I got a buddy out there as a pastor of Central Christian Church. Central Christian Church, 18,000 people worship there every weekend. Can you believe that in Las Vegas? 18,000 people worship. They are three times the size of our church. It's an amazing ministry. But anyway, I said, you ought to go to Central Christian on Wednesday night. And so they did. They were staying at the Venetian Hotel. They got a cab out in front of the hotel. They told the cabbie, man, we need to go to Henderson. You know where that is? Yep. We need to go to Central Christian Church. You know where that is? Sure do. And so, man, off they went. And when they got all the way out there, it was like a half hour away. And they said, now, man, are we going to be able to get a cab out here? And he said, I don't think so. And he said, well, look, why don't you just wait? We'll just pay you to wait so we don't have to call somebody up. And he said, okay. He said, matter of fact, if you're going to wait, why don't you come in and go to church with us? And he went, all right, I'll do it. And so when they got to that church, the cab driver went in, went to church with them. They watched this guy during the service, you know. He just locked in. When everybody prayed, he prayed. At one point, they broke the whole crowd up in circles and prayed, and he prayed in that. They had a moment of silence, and he began to weep. And after the service, Mark and Jeff asked him, "Man, you okay?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, I was baptized here 2 years ago, but I haven't been to church in 2 years. And I'm so glad I came tonight." And on the way home, they were in the cab, and he was talking on the cell phone, and Mark said he heard him say, "God sent two guys from Georgia all the way to Las Vegas to take me home." Friends, that's the power of Jesus, even in Sin City. You know, friends, Jesus is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. You go to the tomb of every other world leader of a world religion, and there's an inscription that says, "Here he lies." You go to the tomb of Jesus, it's empty. He is alive. He is changing lives to this day, and man, he can change yours. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Thank you for this story. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel works everywhere. It works in the craziest places. It works in the most hedonistic places. It works in the most arrogant places. It works in the most arrogant hearts. It works, Lord, in the most addicted hearts. It works, Lord, in the most needy hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that the gospel will work today. And I just pray, God, in these next few moments that there will be those who will embrace the living, loving Christ and let him be the leader of their lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.